I've been doing very little else than speak on the person and work of the Holy Spirit for the simple reason that the church is getting hungry again. And I think it's interesting, sort of, you know, looking around, some of us are have been around the block a few times. But probably many of us here were there in the late 70s and 80s and were part of what is called the restoration movement. But it was all to do with the Holy Spirit. Now, if I can find my glasses, I think they're here somewhere. I love to try and put stuff in a biblical context, obviously. So I'm just going to read just from Acts chapter 3, a couple of verses. But it's really when Peter preached at Pentecost and he was explaining to them that, because people were asking the question, what is happening? What is this that's going on? Because it was something that never happened before. And Peter's got to give an answer. And I always think that for Peter, he had revelation. He knew the scriptures, but he had a revelation of what was there in the prophet Joel. And I can imagine, because I think he knew the scriptures, but he didn't know how the outworking was, because it was being outworked as he was there, which is quite phenomenal. And I think that's where God wants us to be living, to be honest. That makes us, that gives us the prophetic edge that we should have as a people, that when people are asking the question, well, what's going on? And we can say, well, actually, this is what's going on, because this is in the Word. It's there. And Peter in chapter 3, I think it is, he says this. He calls them to repent, verse 19. He says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. And then this little phrase, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And just that little phrase that God wants us to enjoy and experience continually, times of refreshing. And one of the things that people say to me sometimes, revival should be the norm. No, revival only comes because we don't live in these times of refreshing. And if we understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we are going to be refreshed all the time. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about the manifestations physically and emotionally that accompany the Spirit. I'm talking about why the Spirit was given. So what I'm going to do in these two sessions, the first one, I'm going to be almost apologetic, me in the sense that I want to make a case and I want to convince you of something, because I think one of the things that happens, and I know it's happened to me, and certainly Steve Oliver has pulled me up a few times over the years, that I've been convinced of something, but because I've seen things that I don't like, particularly the wacky stuff, I backed off. And God does not want us to back off. He does not want us to be put off. He wants us to live in what we've been convinced of. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces us. So I want to make a case to you in this first session. But in the second session, I want to be very, very practical and say, now, this is how it works. And these are the truths that if we get hold of and embrace, this is what will happen. And I say that with all confidence. And then I'm going to share a lot from my own experience of how this has worked out. Is that okay? Now, I'm very happy if you know if as you're listening, you're thinking, hold on a minute, I don't mind you interrupting me, I don't mind you asking me a question, as long as you'll give me, if I'm going to get to where you're asking, you know, a couple of minutes down the track, you'll give me, you know, the freedom to that. But I want us to be a together thing, okay? And I want Sue particularly to share her experience. The Holy Spirit is the most neglected person of the Trinity. He's the poor person of the Trinity. He's the Spirit of Jesus that was outpoured on the church, as Tom Wright would say, God's third self. Jesus is God's second self. The Trinity is not is not a doctrine that is easy to grasp, but we know we have relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Many Christians don't even think in terms of a relationship with the Holy Spirit. The first Roman emperor, supposedly, I have my doubts, so do other historians, Constantine, and I'll probably find out whether he was truly saved or not a bit earlier than most of you. When Constantine was trying to keep the Roman Empire together, he found that the church was a means by which he could do it. The church brought unity. Strangely, in our day, the church seems to do the very opposite. But he wanted to unify the empire, and there was a guy called Arius who came from Egypt, from Alexandria. Brilliant theologian, very charismatic, but heretical. And most heretics are very charismatic and very convincing. That's why we have so many heresies. And he used to teach his congregation by putting theology to sea shanties. And what he was teaching them was basically that Jesus was God, but lesser God. He wasn't equal and co-eternal with the Father. And there was a guy around at the time called Athanasius, and there was a big punch up. And poor old Constantine was a bit cheesed off with this because he wanted unity. And so he called together the first ecumenical council of the church in 325 in a place called Nicaea, where it's very, very hot and the air conditioning had broken down. And basically they came up with what we call the Nicene Creed. Now, if you were good Anglicans at one time or another, you said, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God." It's good stuff, isn't it? "Begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us human beings and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, was made human and suffered and rose again the third day, ascended into heaven and is coming to judge the living and the dead." Hallelujah! And then it says, "and in the Holy Spirit." That was it. That was it. And that really sums it up. When we put our values together in Regions Beyond, if you turn to the Holy Spirit, we have three lines as opposed to a few words. And it took us 5 years to get there. And that explains why, because we don't quite know what to say about the Holy Spirit, because there's so much ignorance. And church history, for really about 1,800 years, was very much like that. Now, there were exceptions to that, but we've only got 3/4 of an hour in this session, and we would need a whole day on that. In the mid-second century, the church battled with a heresy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was basically a denial that God had come in the flesh. But God was spirit. And so if you follow that to its natural conclusion, if it denies the incarnation as such, therefore if you deny the incarnation, you deny the virgin birth, you deny the crucifixion, you deny physical resurrection, you deny everything. And this guy Marcion, whose father had been a bishop in the church, again, another nice charismatic guy. Why are heretics always good preachers and charismatic? Well, they just seem to be. And this guy was brilliant, built a brilliant church, really loved the ladies, gave them a lot of room, much more room than we would have done in New Frontiers or any of that sort of stuff. And he really was brilliant, but he threatened the church. He was excommunicated 3 times, and the church really had to fight this battle. And basically, when we come up against heresy, what we tend to do is tighten everything up. And so what happened then was that instead of correcting what they did was said, right, from now on, we'll have no itinerant ministries. We want no gifts of the Spirit. We want nothing prophetic, because they were very prophetic. And a guy called Ignatius, who was on his way to Rome to be martyred, he wrote a series of letters and he said, put your trust in your bishop. Hear the bishop, you hear God. It's like saying, hear Mark and you hear God. Well, sometimes that's probably true. But you can't always count on that, because you have to weigh it, don't you? And what happened was, at that time, so everything got locked into the bishop. And by the mid-second century, we had lost what we would call the more charismatic ministries, the more charismatic gifts. Because rather than correct the abuse, we play safe. We got the canon of Scripture. We got the creeds. We got the apologists. They were a bit of a waste of time. They wrote some good stuff. It didn't affect anybody too much. They rarely do the intellectuals. Without the Spirit, it's just good head knowledge, but doesn't do very much. And so by the mid-second century, we had lost. We got the one-man ministry. It wasn't the Baptists who invented the one-man ministry. It was there in the mid-second century. Would you believe it? Clement tells us about AD 80 that three elders were put out of the church in Corinth speaking in tongues. 20 years, 30 years before, Paul was trying to stop them speaking in tongues because all they did was speak in tongues. And the point I'm making is this. You know, we can be the generation that saw the restoration of the Spirit, but the next generation can lose it.
Yeah.
And so it's so important that we who have lived, if you like, in those Downs Bible weeks and then later the restoration movement, that we don't take anything for granted, that we have to maintain it ourselves and hand it on to the next generation. It's so important. And there were breakthrough times even in the early church. In about 150 AD, there was a guy called Montanus. Some of you may have heard of him. A movement came out of him. He was a sort of bit of a nutcase, really. He was a priest in a thing called the worship of Cybele. He was known to go into trances, and he got saved, filled with the Spirit, allegedly. I think he did. I think it was a genuine movement of God. But he got some strange end time thinkings, understandings. He gathered these two lady prophets with him, as some do, and they left their husbands. There wasn't anything immoral or anything. In fact, it was the very opposite. They taught that virginity was much better than marriage, so, and that can lead to all sorts of problems as well. And they went off and they waited for the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, they'd still be there if they were alive. But it got weird. But again, it was probably a genuine move of the Spirit. A guy called Tertullian, early 3rd century, great theologian of the church, embraced it. But the church never really adopted again this thing of the Spirit. And you think, why? Because it's safer not to.
Yes.
It's safer to be institutional than it is to be charismatic.
Yeah.
And I want to tell you this. I have no faith that the institutional church will change the world. It will. Of course, God's with His church, but we're not here to influence. We're here to change.
Yeah.
I'm probably going to preach on Paul tomorrow, because Paul believed that. Although they had the Torah, the law, though they had the land, although they had the temple, for Paul that wasn't enough. We should be bringing in the kingdom of God.
Yes.
And we'll look at that tomorrow. But we're here not just to influence, not just to be a nice, you know, to people. We're here to change the world. But without the Spirit, we cannot do it. In 1898, a man called Charles Parham, he was a church leader, and as a child, he at about 5 years of age, he was very sickly, and of course in those days there weren't the medicines and things that we have today, and he was going to die. There was no question of that. But he came from godly parents. He himself, even at five, had something of a faith, and he pleaded with God, "If you spare me, I'll become a minister of the word." And God did spare him, and he went to theological college later. Unfortunately, he went to a sort of what we would call an ultra-Calvinistic, the sort of Calvinism that Calvin never taught. That's another subject. But it's important we know that. All what's called Calvinism isn't Calvinism. And he put him off. And so he switched and went to study medicine and become a medical doctor. And again, he went sick. And again, he pleaded with God. And God is merciful and gracious, isn't he? And he spared him. And so he then went on to be a good, faithful minister from a quite a holiness sort of background. And one of the things he did, he bought this big, big place, and a place called Topeka, which is just outside of Texas, Kansas City in Texas. Kansas City, Kansas, isn't it? And he used to do, I suppose, what like we do now, you give people a year's training. So you'd have 20 girls, 20 fellas in separate bunk houses at the back of this place, and he would give them a year of teaching, basic stuff, but with an emphasis on healing, because he himself had been healed. And he'd go on trips. And he went on this one particular trip. He always left them, study this while I'm away. And when we come back, we'll see what you think. And so he gave, he said, study the Acts of the Apostles. I want you to tell me what you feel was the experience of the early church in terms of the Spirit. And when he got back, they said, well, it seems in the early church that when the Spirit came upon people, when they were filled or baptized or received the Spirit, whichever term you want to use, often it was a manifestation of a spiritual gift. Often tongues, not always tongues, but sometimes tongues and prophecy. But there was something happened to them which empowered them. And they discussed it. And a young woman called Agnes Osman, she said this. She said, I want you to pray for me. I want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he says in his journal that as he began to lay his hands on her, it was as though a glow came upon her. It was physical. And he prayed for her, and she began to speak in a Chinese language dialect. And she couldn't speak anything other than Chinese for 3 days. Now, I think that's a scary way of being baptized in the Spirit, to be honest. Sue might think that'd be great if that happened to Ray. That would be good. but it hasn't. And the other 39 all were prayed for, and they all spoke known languages. Wow. It's the only time in church history that has happened since Pentecost. What was God doing? He was making a point, because from that time onwards, we have what we call the beginning of the Pentecostal stroke charismatic movement. Seems to me, so that was 1901 when that actually happened. There was a black guy there called William J. Seymour. And William J. Seymour, because of the segregation laws, he was not allowed to go to the meetings. So what he did, he got a cardboard box, cut out eyes and a mouth, and put it over his head because he wanted the anointing. And he moved down to Los Angeles. And he took up residence in a place called Bonnie Bray Street, had meetings there, people came, and they said there were times when you couldn't hear anything for the sound of praise and tongues. Other times, it was so quiet, the presence of God, that you could have heard a pin drop. Yeah. And they used the porch as a pulpit, and when that collapsed, they moved into an old derelict, bit like this was 5 years ago, building in a place called Azusa Street. And of course, out of that came the great Azusa Street revival. And of course, it was the time of the Welsh revival. And that revival began to spread and went right across the world. And it's very interesting. If you pick up a church history book, and when we went to Wrexham, which apparently is in Wales, just over the bridge, in Wrexham, who was at Wrexham? I always look around bookshelves, about bookshop. I want to see what they're selling. And they were selling some good stuff there. But they had this book on, it was defining moments in church history. And Topeka, Azusa Street was not mentioned. Why?
Yes.
I'll tell you why. Because if the institutional church have to come to terms with with Azusa Street and Topeka and the outpouring of the Spirit in 1901, the implications are severe for the church. It will basically challenge the institutional church to have to another way of life and thinking. It's frightening. So they leave it. They ignore it. A guy called Alistair McGrath, and he's written a book, I think it's called something like, what's it called? Christianity, A Dangerous Phenomenon. And he writes from the history from the Reformation to the present time. And he's a researcher. He's totally conservative. But he says this. He said, what is happening now is cessationism is coming to an end because there is so much of the miraculous and the supernatural that is happening, particularly within the Latin American, Asian, African churches. He said, we conservatives, we do not like Pentecostals. We do not like charismatics because they speak in tongues and they heal the sick. And what he's basically saying is, we were taught that doesn't happen. But from 1901, from with Parham, I believe God was making a statement. And that's the tradition that we in this room, if we are truly charismatic, we are in. And it's important that we understand that. We need to be hungry. We need to be hungry. And I think hunger can be quite a frightening thing, because if you get desperately hungry and you've got no way of satisfying either your thirst or your hunger, it can be very, very unpleasant. If you're in a desert place and people, you know, I sometimes watch some of these television things on the SEALs, and I read books on some of these SAS guys and what they go through, and you know, it's frightening. And often it's the hunger. And I want Sue to share, because she got very hungry some years ago. I want to share why and how and what happened to her, because desperation can lead us to the blessing of God. Yeah. So there you are, Sue. You were just getting into all that, weren't you? There you are, look. Do I turn this one off?
That's fine.
That's all right, is it? Right, okay.
My turn. A quick bit of history, really. We were married in early 20s, and Ray was in the law, legal, and earned quite a nice salary, which was very pleasant. And we attended the local Church of England, and you know, things were going well. We had children, first daughter, second daughter, third daughter, fourth daughter. but in the middle of all that, God spoke about Ray changing his occupation and becoming a church leader. And we ended up with a very small church in Biggin Hill. And it wasn't, there were just about six people in the church who were Christians, and the rest were sort of nominal. They were liberals in the sort of government thing, and it was the centre of liberalism in our area. But God led us there quite clearly, and we just loved being in Biggin Hill. We'd got three children by then. And our lifestyle changed dramatically. There was a huge difference between being quite a comfortable living solicitor's wife to being the wife of a pastor of a very small church. And they offered us a quarter of the salary that Ray was having at the time. So our lifestyle had to change dramatically. I mean, I didn't mind. I was as convinced as Ray that this was the way that God wanted us to be. But it was just hard work. not just in the church, because, you know, you don't mind working hard in the church, but in the home, it was hard work. It was before, I mean, sorry, I'm old, but it was before the washing machines were around.
Dishwashers.
And definitely no dishwashers. No, it was even before washing machines, and I had a little a washer thing and a little separate spin dryer. And, you know, and it was, and you had to sort of do a lot. I used to have to make the children's clothes and all that kind of stuff. You know, when my clothes were wearing out, I'd unpick it all and use the material to make stuff. But I didn't mind because I was very happy doing that. It was just the part of the way God was leading us. But because of that, it was very time consuming. And during that time, my faith never wavered. I never once stopped believing in God. I never once stopped doubting my salvation. But things like Bible reading and things like that just disappeared out of my life, except for on a Sunday morning. I could pray. I found I had time to pray, because you can pray a lot when you're ironing. And I took in washing, because we eventually did get a washing machine, which was wonderful. But I took in washing to help make some money. We took in lodgers so that they could pay us rent, and then I had their washing as well. So I'm not saying feel sorry for me, because in actual fact, I loved it. I was doing all I could to support Ray and what he was doing, and it was just, I just loved my life. But things obviously change. Children grow up, and, you know, the pressure and the salary actually did go up because the church grew, and so the salary went up, and so things did start getting a lot easier for me. And then dishwashers turned up, and that was it. Automatic washing machine and a dishwasher. I was laughing. But that caused this Holy Spirit that had been in me all this time to start saying, come on, you know, there's more. And I started really wanting more of God, you know, and I spent more time having fellowship with him. It was a very blessed time, really, because it was during the mid to late 90s when God graciously had started pouring out his Holy Spirit on the church. And we've had the privilege of going to Toronto, where things were happening in Toronto, and then, you know, sort of and back and around, particularly in the area where we lived, the Holy Spirit was really moving amongst churches, and it just fed this desire I had in my heart. And so I, you know, that's what I was wanting. I'd read in the Bible, and I knew my Bible because I was a regular church member, and you know, we had good preaching, and so I'd done quite well on understanding, you know, the Bible and what have you. But I'd read in the Bible about this God who, you know, all the walls of Jericho fell down, you know, with the, you know, sort of fire from heaven and burning up the, you know, the altar of Baal and all that kind of stuff. And then, you know, it got to Jesus, and he healed people, and, you know, he stopped the wind, and he calmed the seas. I mean, he's a powerful God. Yeah. And I want to know this powerful God. And so I used to go to all these meetings where people were asking the Holy Spirit to come, because I knew that was his work, that's what he was doing. And so I started attending, and I went week after week after week. And I'd watch, and then, you know, people would say, you know, if you want the Holy Spirit, come forward, and off I went. And I watched the Holy Spirit coming on people, because you could see it happening. You know, there was a big demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Lots of people, their bodies were affected, and they'd fall on the floor and shake. And it was just a powerful time. And I just stood there, and they said, you know, if you want, just, you know, lift your hands up to heaven, and, you know, sort of the Holy Spirit will come. Well, he didn't. I mean, he did to everybody else, it seemed, but not me. And I had a very dear friend, whose husband led a church not far from us, and she had been mightily touched by the Holy Spirit. So I phoned up and I said, Sheila, it's not happening to me. So she said, well, let's get together and let's talk. And so every week I used to go to her house, and she was wonderful. She checked me out. She said, you're not harbouring any sort of secret sins, are you? There's not another man, or you're not sort of doing naughty things, are you? And she was very honest with me, and she checked me out, and she used to pray for me, and she gave me Bible bits to read, which would encourage me. And then she'd phone me up sometimes during the week and say, how are you doing, Sue? Is anything happening? And this went on for 9 months, which is a long time, actually, when you're going week after week after week to these Holy Spirit meetings, and you're seeing the Holy Spirit come upon, it seemed like, everybody else except me. And in the end, I just, you know, a few times I didn't want to go, but on the whole, I was so keen. And I can remember on more than one occasion, I have to admit, that I just look around at all these people and I just see what was happening to them, and I'd sidle along to where the Holy Spirit was obviously on one of these people, because I could see them shaking like this, and I could see them, and I'd think, Lord, miss him and hit me. You know, he's been wobbling and shaking for ages. Please, you know, how about me? And so, you know, it just got a bit... and then all through this time, Ray had been working a lot into Mexico. It's over for many years. And we'd got a group of Mexicans coming, staying in Biggin Hill. And it was the day before they were going home, so we had a prayer meeting. So I thought, well, I'll go. I got a babysitter. And the girls were older anyway, but I thought I'd better, because they were off out. And so I was up at this meeting, and we were, you know, the Mexicans shared how blessed they'd been to be with us and all that kind of stuff. They said, well, come on, let's start praying for them. So we were all praying away for these Mexicans. The thought of the Holy Spirit was nowhere in my mind. It wasn't as though I was at one of these fire meetings. And, you know, it was as though God said, right, you want to know about this God of power. This is how it works. I was thrown to the floor, absolutely thrown to the floor. I was shaking, I was doing all these, I was shaking, I was laughing, I was crying. And then I suddenly get a sense of, grief, I'm in church and we're praying for the Mexicans. So I think, I've got to pray for the Mexicans. I can remember crawling around the floor, and then I found a man with long trousers, and I'd grab these trousers and haul myself up his trousers. So I was standing up to pray, and there was this poor man holding onto his trousers like this as I was levering myself up. And this wonderful feeling that I had lasted for 3 days. I mean, it was absolutely remarkable, but I mean, I can't say I had to work for it, but I did have to work for it. Yeah. I had to search my heart. My friend Sheila searched my heart with me. And I was getting quite, I was desperate for the Holy Spirit, like Ray was saying. And it was just a wonderful, blessed time, frightened the life out of our youngest daughter. She wondered what on earth had happened to her mother. But, you know, but then, not sadly, because it's inevitable, but these feelings, you can't live like that. You've got to live by faith. And so these feelings just, you know, dampened down a bit, but the faith didn't. And it was just changed me, absolutely changed me. I became from that person to this person. And now I've settled somewhere in the middle. I did that. I don't know what else you said. Was that enough? So.
Yeah. That's great, love. That's great. Yeah. I mean, I'll add a little bit more, because I think what Sue called it a whackaroo. Oh, I called it a whackaroo. Because I remember she goes shopping, and she'd be in the supermarket, and all of a sudden, oh no, it's happening again. I've got to get home. Because, I mean, you couldn't walk, could you? But we went to do this. It was the Toronto thing. So we're talking about 95, 96 by now. And I went to do a conference up in a place called the Kyle of Black House, beautiful place up in Scotland by Skye. And they were doing these sort of these Toronto meetings, for a word, benefit of another word. And they had several once a month. And I was due to do a meeting. And the speakers that had been the previous months were bum. To be honest, they're bum speakers. So nobody turned up when I came, a bit like this morning, really. And I was a bit cheesed off. But we had a good time. But then phone calls came, you know, oh, we've heard you had a good meeting. Any chance that guy can come? Well, there's only one Sunday night, so you can only do one meeting. And we went down to a place where it was where the ships used to go over the Skye. And we drove all the way down, didn't we? Goodness knows, right down to a little village. And there were just nine people in this church. The guy who led it was the grandson of Duncan Campbell. Yeah. And they were Presbyterians. So they said, will you take the whole meeting? I said, no, I'll preach. I'm not doing anything more. You do your thing. And they never stood up once. And so I preached out of Acts 8. And as I was speaking, Sue said, it's happening again. I said, well, just get your hands on them now. And they were out. They were out. And we left them. And I don't know a lot of what happened afterwards, because one of the things when the Spirit moves and God uses you, you've got to leave it. You can't chase it. It's God's work. Yes. But we did hear that a lot of the little areas around there began to have an experience of God. Now, whether that had anything to do with us or not, I don't know. It's nice to think it might have been. But it was, and I think what it did for Sue, and this is the important thing, it gave her a confidence in God.
Oh, I was going to say that.
Yes, we'll say it.
No.
It gave her a confidence in God. And in fact, we went out to Toronto afterwards. I was invited to speak at a leaders' conference there. And for Sue, after that, this was probably about 96, she was known as the woman who was either dancing or out. when we were worshiping, she was dancing. When there was preaching, she was out. And it was interesting. A couple were sharing on the platform of what had happened in New York. And Sue said to me, oh, I'd love that woman to pray for me. Now, we're talking about 6,000 in that congregation. She came straight off the platform to Sue and said, God has told me I'm to pray for you the whole time we're at this conference. You know, now, when we open ourselves up in that way to the Spirit,
yeah,
things happen that won't happen in the normal.
Yeah. Yeah.
We are encountering. Now, you know, we live by faith, and for most of us, it's our lives are not mundane, but they are routine. But God breaks into the routine, and that's what we're going to talk about in the second session. Okay, so you'll have to bear with me. After 94, Trevor Payne, who you know, a very close friend and colleague of mine, and I guess I've been his mentor, although he's only, I think, 6 years younger than me. We went out to Mexico, and on the way back we came to a place called El Paso in Texas. I'd worked with a church there that was part of a C.J. Mahaney, Larry Tomczyk's context, and I'd helped them plant a church in a place called Las Cruces in New Mexico. So we went there. It wasn't many of them, probably about 30, and Trevor had a phenomenal anointing upon him. Phenomenal. It was embarrassing. In fact, it was... Sometimes I got cheesed off with it because I never had that anointing on me. And so we're going to a meeting in Mexico, and I'm going to teach them now on the Spirit. But before I can actually get teaching, just Trevor's presence, they'd all fallen down and were out of it. And these are Catholics, so I want to make sure they're saved, filled with the Spirit. So in the end, I say, Trev, you've got to stay outside. I want you to stay outside until I've done the teaching, then come in and do your bit. I know it's funny. We say the humility of the man. He could have said to me, Ray, just step aside. Yeah. I'll do the whole thing. I've got the anointing. Yeah. He did. He had a phenomenal anointing. One of the things you can't do, you've got to take what God gives you.
Yeah.
You can't be what you're not and what God hasn't given you. And we saw a phenomenal move of the Spirit up in that. And there was a dear friend of mine that was leaving that church, very much an evangelist. But the sad thing was, after that had happened, I was asked, "We don't want you to go there again. Don't go there again, because we just can't cope with this," which was sad. So I didn't. They were my friends, but I stayed friends, but I didn't visit the church. 20 years later, we were passing through Texas, and we were asked, "Would you come and spend a few days with the church?" So we went back to the Texas church in El Paso, and the young pastor, a guy called Ricky, I had actually saved his life when he was about 5. He'd got a coat hanger stuck down his throat.
What?
Yeah, we were in the Farrah factory getting some clothes, and he'd somehow got a coat hanger. And his mother was screaming. I put him upside down and yanked this thing out of him. And so it was always a joke that I'd saved his life. And I may well have done it. But I said to Ricky, who's a very bright young guy, about 27 past, I said, "Ricky, what are you these days?" I mean, he said, "I want you to teach on the Holy Spirit." I said, "But what are you? Are you charismatic?" He said, "No, we're continualists." "Oh, yes, of course. Yeah, okay. Tell me what that is then." He said, "Well, it comes out of Wayne Grudem, his teaching. We're not cessationists. We believe the gifts still are present in the church, so we believe they continue." I said, "Well, tell me, when did you last have tongues and interpretation in this church?" He said, "When you were here last 20 years ago." So I said, "You continued in nothing then." Now, that was true of that church, and when I did preach that morning, and I preached on the Spirit, one of the worship leaders didn't like it, did he? And he actually got up and basically took me off the platform. And then a riot took place. Well, it wasn't my problem because I wasn't leading the church. But I thought, blow me, this is really... We did battle in the 70s for this, and we're doing battle again for this, to allow the Spirit to do what he wants to do. This is where I want to be a bit naughty now. But could that be us? Because I go to churches, which I would say they were charismatic, even regions beyond, dare I say it. And I think, how active is the Holy Spirit here? And you know, we sing what's called the charismatic songs. There's no such thing as charismatic songs. No. It's charismatic people, charismatic church. And so we sing the songs, and it's very sort of emotional. But a charismatic church, at least one part of it, is a body who function in charismatic gifts, who edify one another. I think most churches, we're shortchanged. God's shortchanged. I had a knee replaced nearly 3 years ago, and they tell you that you'll be within 6 weeks you'll be functioning. It's not true. For 3 months, I could neither sit down for long or stand up for long. So I'm always on the move. So meetings are out. You know, I can't preach, and I can't sit down, and I can't bend down much either because I've got arthritis in the lower three vertebrae. But I'm missing meetings. So I go back after 3 months to our meeting in Bromley, and Trevor's not there and Daniel's not there, and I'm glad to be back and looking forward to charismatic worship. Oh.
We sang
some good songs. I thought, come on, what's going on here? So I thought, blow it. I got a bit angry, so I said, so I speak in tongues. I said, anybody going to interpret? No, then I will. So I interpreted. I'm a bit like you sometimes, so I do get a little bit aerated and give a bit to them. Right? So we're all right. We're together on this. Anyway, then I felt guilty. I thought, Raylo, you are a pain. Sue's going to tell you off when you get home. Yeah, I know you did on the way home. And so I know I spoke into... I know. But I thought, what has happened to this church in 3 months? And I spoke, and then I felt bad. I thought, oh, Raylo, you're out of the spirit. You are a pain. You've come back after 3 months and you've given them a bedtime. Until I got 2 phone calls to say that 3 people had got saved because of that tongue. Now, it let me off the hook, didn't it? Oh, no, it didn't. But I thought, hold on it, but isn't that what it says in the scripture?
Yeah, it does.
Tongues are for unbelievers. Yeah. I never understood that. I still don't understand it. No. All I know is that tongue, there was a couple there that had come through, they were coming through an alpha course. They weren't saved. They were living together. But tongues really was a stumbling block. And they heard that tongue. They were saved. And so was another guy. Yeah. What's the point I'm making? Don't we want to give God a chance?
Yes.
Because he gives us the gifts.
Yes.
But he gives them for us to use. Now, we use them in the meetings, and the next session I'm going to talk about the world. But it's our responsibility. He gives us gifts. And those gifts are that we edify the body. We build up one another, and out of that comes good works. So where are we today? Some people have got cynical. I got cynical at times. The wacky's put me off. You might think I'm a bit wacky if you don't know me. I'm not really, believe you me. We've got a lot of good teachers, young teachers in our churches now, particularly in Regions Beyond. Some of them brilliantly theologically qualified, and I encourage them in that. But sometimes they get a little bit too much into the Greek. And what does this mean and what does that mean? And I say to them, Jesus didn't tell them to wait and study the Greek. He told them to wait until the Spirit comes, because we are to encounter the Spirit. So whether you use baptize, receive the Spirit, or filled with the Spirit, or any other term that is there, basically it's an encounter with God. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
We have to encounter the Spirit. So I don't mind the theology as long as we have the encounter, because the theology won't change us. It will stimulate us, but it won't change us. But the theology is there to persuade us, and that's what I'm trying to do. So when you go through the Acts of the Apostles, when you have a look at what they looked at in Topeka, it's interesting. There's 5 accounts of the Spirit coming by and large in the Scriptures, and I'll go through them very quickly. Pentecost, what happened? The promise of the Father came upon them, that was the Holy Spirit. Then Peter preached, and it says they believed, they were cut to the heart, so they repented, they were baptized in water, and the Spirit came on them as Peter said it would, as it had come on those disciples at Pentecost previously, and 3,000 were saved. In Acts 8, in Samaria, Jesus said, go to Samaria. Who were the Samaritans? They were the enemies. There was bloodshed for many, many years between Samaritans and Jews. They hated one another. So this wasn't another religious group. This is going into enemy stronghold. He goes there. He's fleeing persecution because of Saul of Tarsus. He preaches. There's signs and wonders. There's deliverance. There's, people are saved. They're baptized. Well, was the Holy Spirit active there? Yes, of course he was. You can't have all that without the Holy Spirit. But it says, but the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them or been given. You think, hold on a minute, there's Holy Spirit activity. So Peter and John go. So what do they go there for? They go there, they lay hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. We don't know how it was manifest, but it was enough for Simon Magus to want to offer a lot of dough in order to get that gift. So there was a lot, there must have been a lot of stuff happening there. So there was manifestation. And thirdly, you've got Paul's own conversion. I'm going to speak on that tomorrow. What happens to Paul? He believes on the Damascus Road. He's healed. He's baptized in water. He's filled with the Spirit. No tongues are mentioned. Actually, tongues never get mentioned much until we enter into the early part of the 20th century, it is much more of a present-day phenomenon. I'm not making a point about that. I'm just saying that when we get dogmatic about things, we need to be very, very careful. Because there are things that God does in some times that he doesn't do in other times. You won't find a lot about tongues and healing with the Wesleyan revival and some of the other revivals, because God's sovereign, he does what he will do. But nevertheless, there's always evidence of the coming of the Spirit. And then you've got Paul. You've got Cornelius's house. I think this is hilarious. I read all these earlier this morning again. This is hilarious. I mean, the way that God gets him to go to Cornelius's place. And he's there. He's almost apologetic for why he's there. I shouldn't be here, guys. Shouldn't be eating with you. This is against the law. But I'm persuaded that, you know, I'm not to regard anyone as inferior to anyone else. And even as he's beginning to speak and share, the Holy Spirit comes. And the Spirit comes on them. He says, as it did on us at the beginning. What does that mean? Did it mean they spoke in known languages? We don't know. It doesn't matter. There was a phenomena. There was an evidence of the Spirit's presence. And then, of course, you've got Acts chapter 19 and Paul when he turns up at Ephesus. It's the second time round, by the way. The first time round in Acts 18, he seems to have success. Yeah, when you have success, you usually hang in on a place, don't you? But he didn't. He cleared off. They said, oh, are you going? Yeah. Well, are you coming back? Well, if the Lord wills. Said, Paul, they're ready. But in Acts 19, he comes back, and in fact, he walks a good part, and he's praying, and he's seeking God. And when he comes into Ephesus, he finds there's a little church of probably 50 people. It says 12 men. They're a bit more chauvinistic in those days. 12 families, probably about 50 people. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? He says to them. Now, he knew they hadn't. Why? No phenomena. But they were probably just lovely people who loved Jesus, living good lives like a lot of Christians today, but without power and authority. What's he do? He lays his hands on them. Yeah. The Spirit of God comes, and it says they speak in tongues and they prophesy. And then he goes and baptizes them for some reason again. I don't know. Don't understand that. Commentaries don't either. They ignore it. Doesn't really matter, does it? He did what he felt was right to do, like we all do sometimes. But why was it so important for Paul to ask that question? I want to recommend a book. I'm always recommending books. Tom Wright's latest book, Paul, the biography. It is absolutely brilliant. It's under £20 in hardback. It's a phenomenal read. You don't need a degree in theology to understand Tom Wright in this one. It's brilliant. But he makes a brilliant case for all the stuff we're talking about, although he's an Anglican. We forgive him for that. But he said, when he as a bishop, he lays hands on people for confirmation, which we don't go along with. He expects the Spirit to come and he expects a manifestation. So I'll live with that one with Tom Wright. But so Paul was brilliant. He was probably one of the greatest men that's ever lived. The most anointed of the apostles. I mean, but he, as great as he was, he knew this. I cannot take on this city without a Spirit-filled people. And I think we've got to understand that. You see, we have lived with the anointed leader. We've lived with the anointed evangelist. We've lived with the great man of God who comes from America and does our meetings. That's good. But unless he leaves behind the people who have got anointed because of it, really at the end of the day, it just costs you a lot of money to get them from across the Atlantic, put them up and all the rest of it, and you've not got much fruit for it. The whole purpose of these ministries is to equip the body to do the works that Jesus did. That's the whole point of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so for us as a body, we need to be filled. And when you look at 2.5 years of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and what is the time? Because we're probably running out of time. What time have we got to finish on this one? Should we have finished by now? Give me 5 more minutes then. I'd like to go into the background of Ephesus, but it was the centre of occult. It was the centre of idolatry. It was the centre of the worship of Artemis, which was foul. And he's there in this metropolis. And in two and a quarter years, it says 3 years, but they always round it up in the scriptures. In 2 and a quarter years, basically, this was the outcome. A large number of converts came to Christ. How do we know that? We don't know the numbers. Historians sort of speculate. But you don't have riots in Gloucester unless this church is making a big noise, impact, and disturbing some of the well-to-do and taking away some of their income. That's what happened there. There were riots because Artemis was no longer being worshipped. Jesus was Lord. Not Caesar, not Artemis, but Jesus. So they weren't buying the little idols of Artemis. Occult strongholds were torn down. The school of Tyrannus was set up from 11 till 4 for 2 and a quarter years. The whole of the province, Roman province of Asia, was evangelized and churches were planted. They were the churches that later you find in the book of Revelation. Now, I have to say this, that Paul paid a price for his ministry. He was imprisoned, and he writes 2 Corinthians from Ephesus, and he writes about breakdowns, he writes about being in despair, of giving up of life itself. And Tom Wright rightly says in this book that he's writing on Paul, you don't take on the principalities and powers without, they're not just going to sit back and let you do it. We are in a battle, and Paul had to learn to put on the whole armour of God. And he made it through, but he was scarred. And we just got to understand, we are in a battle. Yeah. But we're not in a battle if we just sing songs and we enjoy being Christians and we enjoy life together. We have missed the whole purpose of why God has given us the Spirit. And there is going to be a backlash. And I think my experience of what's called church planting in several, some we planted ourselves, but helping others, I've never seen such lashbacks, particularly in the whole area of morality, when we've done church planting, and sickness and cancers. And I think, Lord, this isn't right. You know, but it's there. We are in a battle. And Paul was told, wasn't he? We'll look at this tomorrow. Paul is a chosen vessel who will suffer much for my name's sake. So we read the scripture, say, wow, wonderful. God, what it must have been like being with Paul. Well, no wonder John Mark left him at one place, because it was too hot for a young man like John Mark. And so God has brought us into this area of the Spirit, one's got to emphasize, if we are going to see more and more of the activity of the Spirit, we're going to see a lot more activity of the enemy, which we're going to have to move into another realm in terms of spiritual warfare. And that is where prayer comes into being. That one of the weapons that God has powerfully given us to tear down strongholds is prayer. And where the church is not at prayer, then there is going to be, you know, there's going to be weakness. The point I'm making is this. When you look at all these five, there's a package. And this is what I want to convince you of, that God gives us a package. And this is where the church, as for 1800 years by and large, has neglected the package. And this is the package. They believe in Jesus as their Messiah. They repent. They get baptized in water. When people say to me, I'm thinking about being baptized in water, I mean, I want to jump down their throats, to be honest. You don't think about baptism. It's there. You believe. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, said Jesus. That's not that, you know, that's the one I throw at them. Baptism is the outcome of being saved. I mean, Paul writes on it, I've been baptized into Jesus. So they're baptized in water. They're baptized, filled, or receive the Holy Spirit. They manifest gifts of the Holy Spirit. What has happened, and it certainly happened to me, happened to Sue, it's probably happened to many of us, particularly those of us that are older and were saved back in the good old evangelical days. We knew very little about the Spirit, and then we saw something. My own experience was that I was converted as a very happy pagan at 19 years of age. I lose my way regularly, I have some hairy stories to tell about that, and you know, I'll sue later. But I went to the wrong meeting and went to a Christian meeting instead of a trade union meeting because I lost my way, and I heard the gospel, and that led within 6 months to me being wonderfully saved. And then we got married, went to another meeting with a guy called Wally North, who was quite a controversial holiness Pentecostal preacher. And in this meeting, it's strange, it wasn't tongues, I saw grown manly men hugging one another. Now, where I come from, men did not hug one another. That was effeminate, that was, you know, the word. You're not allowed to use it anymore. But there was something about it that got me. I thought, wow, that was real. And I went and talked to our minister, and he said, stay away from that. Well, when somebody says that, it was the very opposite. And so one night, Sue and I, we got the Bible open, we looked at Old Testament scriptures on the Spirit, and then I had an encounter with God that lasted all night. And God filled me and baptized me with the Holy Spirit. And from that time onwards, I knew something had changed. Now, I'm going to finish here with a story. Because when I got filled with the Holy Spirit, I didn't have much theological understanding. I couldn't have used all the terminology I'm using now. I just knew something had happened. But I didn't know why. Until the following Sunday night, I am in a service in our Anglican church, and Humphrey, our vicar, is preaching. Now, when Humphrey preaches, you don't even blink. You certainly wouldn't get up. You'd pee your pants rather than get up and go to the loo. Because he really didn't like it. It was like that, wasn't it? It was like, praise God, he only preached for 15 minutes. And God spoke to me. And you've got to remember, I heard God much before that. Go and visit Mrs. Balcombe and tell her about me. Now, Mrs. Balcombe lived next door. For me, she was like a witch. She was a drunk. She's smelly, urine and alcohol. She lived downstairs in a place where it was rat infested. Now, because of my lawyer background, I didn't mind helping her have a go with her landlord and do things like that. Sue was much better than me. She would go in and, you know, wash her and do all sorts of things that I could possibly do. Yeah, so smell was enough for me. So I'm now told Humphrey is preaching. He hasn't been long going. And I'm thinking, this is ridiculous, Raylo. What is going on? But I had enough in me to know this is God. So I got up. I thought, blimey, where's he going? Visited Mrs. Balcombe. She was only about 200 yards up the road. Knocked on the door, and a friend came to the door and said, is Mrs. Balcombe in? She said, yeah, she's not very well. She's in bed, dearie. Come on in. I said, well, I've come to speak about Jesus. Oh, that's nice. So came in. My knees are knocking. I mean, it really was. It sounds funny now. It wasn't at the time. And I'm there, and I'm telling Mrs. Balcombe and her friend about Jesus, and then I got out of there as quickly as I could, got back, and tried to make an explanation to Humphrey. I thought, Sue went in the next morning, she said, I'll go in. She was dead. She died in the night. I understood that morning why I'd been baptized in the Spirit. We are baptized in the Spirit primarily for one reason, to be witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Yeah. Amen. And that's what I want to talk about in the second session. So can we just pray? Yeah. Because there's been a lot to digest there, but I guess most of us have experienced the Spirit, been baptized in the Spirit. We can pray for one another afterwards. But God does want to continually refresh us with the Spirit. Paul wrote a letter 6 years after he left Ephesus, and he said, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't tell you how. And so the way I work it out is this. When I wake up in the morning and I spend time with God, I wake up, and by faith, I believe I have been filled and I am filled with the Spirit. I begin to worship God. So I'm believing by faith. But equally, I know that I can be neutralized. The enemy can neutralize us, make us ineffectual because of sin. So I keep myself free from sin.
Yeah.
And if I'm stepping out of line, I come quickly to God.
Yeah.
And that way, I've learned to walk in the Spirit. But
yeah.
But with Mrs. Balcombe, I learned, didn't I, Sue?
Yeah.
That's the reason I've been baptized in the Spirit to be. And the word is martyr.
Yeah.
I mean, the word in the Greek is really the word martyr. We call it, we translate it witness, but it's martyr. In other words, one who lays down their lives
yeah.
to serve Jesus.
Yeah.
As we just go about our ordinary, regular lives, so that you can break in anytime you want, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you so much.
Oh,
Amen.